Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do again thank you for the wonderful love that you've shown towards us and that you have given the Redeemer who gave his life, his blood for us. I pray, Father, this morning as we look into your word that you would enable me to be able to speak and teach clearly and help us all to be able to see and understand what you have for us from your word. Give us hearts that want to respond to you in obedience. Amen. Well, I would like to take a opportunity to thank you all publicly for your prayers for me in the past few weeks and all your other expressions of love and kindness to me. For those of you that hadn't heard, I had surgery almost a month ago now for prostate cancer, and it looks like they think they got it all as long as the blood tests stay normal. So we're very thankful for that and for the way God has blessed through all of that. So thank you all. We are continuing this morning now in a series that we started a few weeks ago from the book of Nehemiah called Hope Restored is the title that we've given to that. Now, I've been off for 3.5 weeks and been studying this whole time, so you get to hear everything that I've been thinking for the last 3.5 weeks. I talked with Jim Hedden and Juan Lee a few days ago, and they talked me into cutting the sermon in half. So you're only going to get half of what I was going to say. We'll see when we get done. There is a lot that I would love to be able to share with you today and in the coming days. It's been a fun study to look into Nehemiah. There's a lot that we can learn from it. And we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. What we're going to talk about from the book of Nehemiah this morning is that the restoration of Jerusalem was part of God's redemptive plan for mankind. The nation of Israel had sinned repeatedly over a long period of time, and God had warned them repeatedly that they would be taken captive by another nation if they didn't change their ways. And ultimately that did come about. They were taken into captivity into Babylon. But he also promised that if they turned back to him, that he would restore them to the land. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is about. Some had gone back to the land already and rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah then was going back to help establish the walls around Jerusalem. And that's part of God's redemptive plan for mankind. And we'll talk about that again in just a little bit. And then number two, because he has a plan for mankind, we want ourselves to be able to be actively participating in his redemptive plan. So that's going to be in the background of everything that we're talking about here this morning. Just a quick map. I know you can't see much, but it gives you a little idea of some of the topography around what they think Jerusalem was like at the time that Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall. So it's kind of a long, skinny city. Narrow in the middle, and built in a very hilly area. Part of the wall that had been there before was along down in here where these gardens are now, and the rubble was so big that they went up and around this way when they rebuilt it. Now, I'm going to read this whole chapter. There's another, on the back of your handout, there's a map that shows where they think the gates were. Nobody really knows for certain. As you'll notice on this handout, they all have question marks beside them except, I think, two of them, maybe three, that don't have question marks. They really don't know the locations for certain of these areas. But chapter 3, I'm going to read through it. Someone in one of the commentaries mentioned it being monotonous. So I think it's worth reading, and then we'll make some comments when I get done with it. But you can take that map and kind of follow along as we read through. Lots of names, but this is going to follow a counterclockwise direction from the top there where it says Sheep Gate all the way back around to there. So listen fast as I read chapter 3. By the way, these names, all these pronunciations are going to be the pronunciations that I make up as we go. So may or may not be close to what they were called by their mothers. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Bezadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. That second map on your handout does show these places. If you have a magnifying glass, you might be able to tell where they are. Most of these that are named are going to have the stars by them on that little map if you want to try to find them. Made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the other residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kol-Hoseh, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden as far as the steps going down from the City of David. We're about halfway now. Beyond him, Nehemiah, a different Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Benui, son of Hinadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. Next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benui, son of Hinadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. So there you have all of the names of all the people, well, at least the names of the groups of the people that were working to rebuild the wall. I saw somewhere someone has figured up Nehemiah, 53% of the book is lists of names. Over half of the book of Nehemiah is just lists of names. But there's some interesting things that I'd like to mention about some of these people and some of these names. Here's a picture of a gate in the Jerusalem wall now, just to kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about. These were big gates that soldiers could go through on horseback. This is not a gate like into your backyard or your garden. And big, imposing, towering gates. Another one with double gates closed off there now. You noticed several times it said they put the doors and bolts and bars in place. And this is a picture of the doors and bolts and bars. This was the method of securing the gate. So a few comments about these people. Verse 1 says Eliashib and his fellow priests started the work. So Eliashib and the priests go out. They set a good role model for the others. They get mentioned for the ones who started the work. Now it's interesting, Jeremiah had foretold, saying, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate." The Tower of Hananel is mentioned in the first group of Eliashib and those guys. That probably rung a bell with those people that knew the prophecy of Jeremiah when they saw Eliashib and those guys working on the Tower of Hananel. The prophecy in Jeremiah may have kind of some multiple stages of fulfillment of that, but that probably did make these people sit up and take notice when they remembered what Jeremiah had foretold. This may well be the only positive thing that's said about Eliashib, the high priest, in the book. We'll see later on that Eliashib had troubles getting himself entangled with the heathen nations and people around him. And there were others, in fact, that were doing a better job of leading the people than what the high priest was doing. So we will hear more about Eliashib as the days go on, but I don't think any of it will be positive. Verse 5, it says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. The ESV actually renders that the nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. That word supervisors could be translated Lord, and the translators of the ESV thought that they were directly saying that they would not serve the Lord, the nobles of Tekoa. We're going to see how rebuilding this wall really was the work of God. So whether it was directly or indirectly, the nobles of Tekoa were refusing to serve the Lord. Verse 8 talks about a goldsmith. If you're going to hire somebody to build your wall, would you hire a goldsmith to go out and work on your wall? How about a perfume maker? That's the guy I want building my wall, is a perfume maker. How about the girls? You want the girls to go out and build your wall for you? You bet. I've got 6 daughters. I can attest that girls can work very hard and very well. Shalom had no sons, is the presumption, and that's why it's mentioned that his daughters were out there helping him. Verses 31 and 32 then mention the merchants. So there's a variety of people that were working on the wall. So they had dishonorable mention for the men of Tekoa who wouldn't work. It seems like just about everybody else was. It says that some were working in front of their houses. Every time it says they repaired another section, that's somebody who's already worked on one section of the wall and got done with that and moved and worked on another one. So there's at least 3 groups, by my count, that worked on 2 different sections of the wall. Verse 20, someone gets honorable mention, Baruch. Most translations say that he worked zealously or diligently repairing the wall. So he was noted and singled out for special mention because of how hard he was working as he worked on the wall. So those are some interesting facts about the people, but do you think that's really why God has put the book of Nehemiah in the scriptures for us? Remember, we're going to talk about how the restoration of Jerusalem is part of God's redemptive plan. I think that's the main reason God put that in there, and we're going to talk a little bit about how this is fulfillment of God's promise and plan for mankind, and how we can be actively participating in that. A couple other mentions about the gates and the walls. Why were the gates and the walls important? The obvious one is for security, to be able to shut your enemies out. You want to be able to keep them out. But in this Jewish culture, the gates in particular were noted as a place where commerce, legal, community, social kinds of things all happened. The leaders met at the gates, and they carried on business and had all the discussions of the politics and everything else that was going on in the gates. So it was an important part of their community and social life to have the walls and the gates in place. But symbolically and in some sense literally, these walls also were meant to set apart Israel from the heathen nations. And we'll see later on, in fact, that Nehemiah shuts the gates to prevent the heathens from coming in and polluting the set apartness of the nation of Israel and the people in Jerusalem. So there's this real sense in which the walls and the gates were to help Israel, both mentally and physically, to see that they are to be set apart as holy to the Lord. Back in chapter 2, when they were getting ready to work on the walls, they said, "Let us begin this good work." Why is that a good work? I would propose to you that the reason it was a good work is that it was God's work. And anytime it's God's work, it's going to be good work. So the restoration of the wall and the building of the gates was a good work because it was God's work. And I would like to try to demonstrate from several verses here that Nehemiah was convinced that this was God's work. That's why it was a good work, because Nehemiah was convinced that it was God's work. Look at all the references to the way God invokes or includes God and references to God when he's talking about this. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he heard these things about the condition of the walls and the status in Jerusalem, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." He wept for the city of Jerusalem that was meant to be the dwelling place of God, because it was in ruins and the people were in disgrace. "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Mourning and fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then he is praying and reciting back to God God's promises, where God said, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Jerusalem is a very, very important place for the people of Israel. It is a place that God chose as a dwelling for his name. Then chapter 2, when he's before the king said, "What is it you want?" "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Again, including God in all of his thoughts and plans as he's going through. And then he says, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." This was God's work. The gracious hand of God was upon Nehemiah. And then he says, when he's in the city, then he said, "I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." This was God's work. God put in Nehemiah's heart what it was that he should do in rebuilding the walls. And then to the people, after he'd surveyed the city and had his plan, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Finally, I answered them, those who were opposing building the wall, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give me success. It's His work. He will give me success. We, His servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So Nehemiah was absolutely persuaded that this was God's work to get back there to restore the city of Jerusalem. I want to try to build a little bit of sense of what that was like for Nehemiah and the others to see the city or hear the city being in ruins. Do a little before and after picture. What was Jerusalem like before they went into exile? Psalm 48 talks about Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Judah and the area around Jerusalem. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. It's beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. God is in her citadels. He has shown Himself to be her fortress. So they viewed Jerusalem as the city of God, beautiful, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great King. That's what Jerusalem was to the Jews. When Solomon dedicated the temple that was in Jerusalem, it says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place inside the temple, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. The city where God would dwell, the temple where God would dwell, the place for His holy name. But how about the after? What had happened? Jeremiah wrote a series of lamentations about what Jerusalem was like then after they were taken into exile. Very first part of Lamentations, how deserted lies the city. Put yourself in the Jews' position. Think about how beautiful and lofty and magnificent everything was in Jerusalem, the city of God. And then Jeremiah says, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve. She is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Kind of how the mighty have fallen, you know, such beautiful, magnificent place, the dwelling of God, the most powerful nation for a time, and then we have gone to that. So the people then in captivity, just like Nehemiah, wept and mourned and fasted and prayed His heart was broken over the state of Jerusalem. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. That ought to give us a little sense of what it was like for the Jews to see the city devastated. So how did Nehemiah respond to all of that? Knowing the former glory and then looking at its desolate, disgraceful situation. Well, we saw starting in chapter 1, he got involved. He fasted, mourned, and prayed and asked God to show him what he could do in order to make a difference in God's kingdom. Seeking God's direction, there some of the work had been begun. They had rebuilt the temple, though it seems like at the time, by the time Nehemiah had gotten there, they were no longer even already had quit offering sacrifices in the temple. So we know from Nehemiah's brother that they were in great trouble and disgrace. And Nehemiah, I think through the eyes of faith, understands how this fits into God's plan, the rebuilding of the city walls. Perhaps he knew, recalled, and remembered the words of the prophets who had foretold the rebuilding of the walls, the return from exile. But he feels very deeply and very strongly that this is the work of God that needs to be done in order to restore God's name, restore God's honor, and to get God's plan back on track for the coming Messiah. Secondly, he gets others involved. His enthusiasm for this work of God and the way he laid out that this was the work of God caused people to get on board. Again, it sounds like everybody except those nobles of Tekoa decided to jump on board and said, "Yeah, let's do it. Let us start rebuilding." And they began that good work. How did the people then respond? Well, they got involved. Again, by my count, I think there were 39 different teams. Most of them are mentioned as being groups that were working on the wall. And again, some of them worked in more than one spot on the wall. But I think they also cooperated fully with each other. And again, there were priests, goldsmiths, merchants, politicians, perfume makers, men, women. Sounds like everybody chimed in and became part of the work. Can you imagine what it was like to be walking through Jerusalem in those days when they were building that wall? The sounds and the sights of all that work going on. We will see then in chapter 4, they were able to rebuild the wall to half its height in a very short period of time. And Nehemiah says, because they worked with all their hearts. So the response of the people of God was to get involved in God's work, to cooperate with each other in God's work, and to do it wholeheartedly. Another translation says it was because the people were enthusiastic in their work. They worked with all their heart. So what about us? How does all this fit? I want to mention a concept. This is a term I've borrowed or stolen, however you want to look at it, from someone else who talks about the gospel shape of the Bible. Teaching from Nehemiah actually has application for us if we understand some of these concepts about how the Old Testament fits in to our day and our understanding of the Scriptures. This drawing is on your handout. This is the gospel shape of the Bible. The idea behind that term is to think that all of the Old Testament, from the very beginning in Genesis, when mankind first sinned, separated from God, and God devised a plan to redeem people back to Himself. And that plan culminated then when He gave His Son to come to earth, to live a perfect life as a human, and then to sacrifice His own Son. His blood then paid for the sins of people. And as people turned in faith to Christ, could receive forgiveness and redemption. All of the Old Testament scriptures are pointing towards that, the promise and the fulfillment of Christ when He came on the cross. And we'll talk for just a bit about how Nehemiah fits into that idea, that this is the Old Testament promises the fulfillment of the promises that God had made about Christ. So everything hinges, Grady used the term earlier about pivoting on Christ's life and death. All of the New Testament in a lot of ways then looks back toward the cross. We do that in our own personal lives. We look to the cross, what Christ did on the cross for us to pay for our sins. We look back to the cross. That's where we receive the grace that we have to live our lives. It all hinges on Christ. So the gospel shape of the Bible is that all of the Old Testament points toward the fulfillment of the promises. I put there in the middle underneath on the cross, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are those stories about Christ's life here on earth. The rest of the New Testament, in some sense anyway, looks back towards the cross. So as we think about Nehemiah and the fulfillment of the promises of God for the Messiah to come, just think briefly about what these, here are three requirements, and there's others, but here are three that requirements, things that had to be in place in order for the Messiah to come. There had to be a functioning temple. John 2 is when Jesus first cleansed the temple. And it says, to those who sold doves, He said, get these out of here. How do you dare turn My Father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. That part of Christ's life required a functioning temple. There had to be people in Jerusalem for the coming of the Messiah, for Scripture's prophecies about Christ to be fulfilled. Later in Nehemiah, we're going to see specifically how they devised a plan actually to populate the city of Jerusalem after the walls are completed. Matthew 21, it says, this took place. This is when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry, a week before His crucifixion. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That occurrence in the triumphal entry with all the people singing the hosannas to Christ required a populated Jerusalem. And there had to be Jews who were in community and following the Mosaic law. Matthew 3:15, Jesus said, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. There had to be a group of Jews who were aware and were following the Mosaic law for all of these things to have taken place. In order for the Messiah to come, the city of Jerusalem had to be functioning. The walls and the temple had to be in place. Think for just a second, what role did the city and the temple play for the city? Obviously, the city had to be there. The temple was there. The sacrifices took place in the temple. But the temple was called the dwelling place of God. In the fulfillment of Christ, where's the dwelling place of God? Is this place here the house of God? I hope you all say no. Shake your head at least. This is not the house of God. The temple of God is inside all of the believers of Christ. We no longer dwell, God no longer dwells in a temple made by the hands of men. He dwells inside the hearts of all those people who have put their faith in Christ. We have opportunity to build His temple by bringing more people in to the kingdom of God. Building the temple consists of one more person coming, putting his faith in Christ, another person coming, putting his faith in Christ. Every time one puts his faith in Christ, the temple of God today is built up. Sacrifices were done in the temple in order to obtain forgiveness of sin. Over and over and over again, they had to offer sacrifices for forgiveness. Christ put an end to all of that when He gave His life once for all and shed His perfect blood, perfect Lamb on our behalf. So all of those things that were instituted and were in place at the time of Nehemiah, all those things met their fulfillment at the time of Christ. So if they were involved in the work of God, we should be actively participating in the work of God. What is the work of God for us today? Someone has said that the ministry is not one person standing up in a pulpit and talking to everyone else. We all should be involved in the ministry. The ministry is winning the lost, those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, loving them, explaining the gospel, praying for them, winning the lost, and then building up the saved, encouraging, teaching, loving the rest, the other believers. So the ministry for us today is winning the lost, building up the saved. What's eternal in the world? The Word of God and the souls of men are the only things that are going to leave this earth intact. We need to be engaged in building the Word of God into the souls of men. Winning the lost, building up the saved, by putting the Word of God into the souls of men. Are we, each one, actively engaged in the process of making disciples, making followers of Christ? That involves loving others, explaining the good news about Christ, giving them opportunities to put their faith in Christ, and then building up the saved. Are we, each one, actively engaged in that? If not, why not? Are we then, each one, cooperating with others in the work of God? Just like the people building the wall were cooperating with one another, supporting, helping each other, all working together. That's what we need to be doing in the work of God today. And are we wholehearted? Are we wholeheartedly working for the kingdom of God? Or like Baruch, are you zealously, diligently doing the work of God? Are we laying up treasures on earth, or are we laying up treasures in heaven? We're going to talk some more next week about different opposition to the work of God. But today I think we each ought to be mourning our failings personally in this work of God. I think we should be mourning the failings of Wichita Bible Church in winning the lost and building up the saved. I think, like Nehemiah, we ought to each one be earnestly seeking God's face and God's favor, His direction in what's my next step? What do I need to be doing to be actively participating in the work in God's kingdom? In this generation, you can't do it in the one before and you can't do it in the next one. This is the only opportunity, this generation, to make a difference in God's kingdom here. And we, like the people that were working on the wall, need to be involved in His work down to the very last man and the very last woman, cooperating and supporting each other as we each work wholeheartedly for God's kingdom. Think on those things. And again, next week we're going to talk about opposition to the work of God and some of the various forms that that can take and what our responses to that can be. So let's pray together. Father, I do indeed thank You for Your wondrous plan, Your power and Your sovereignty that orchestrates all of these things together like an elaborate tapestry, and how You weave all of these things together from the very beginning. But do thank You for sending Your Son, who is our Redeemer. And we pray, Father, that You would give us the insights of what steps we can take even today. Would You give us hearts to be engaged? Give us hearts to be cooperating, and give us whole hearts in our efforts to serve You. Help us to genuinely, sincerely seek Your face, Your favor, and Your direction as we seek to serve You.